I turn your attention to the 90th Psalm once again. If you could open your Bibles, please, to the Psalm 90. And we return to our study that we're considering at present through this psalm. Just as you're finding your place there, do pray for us in our various attempts to try and do something more than merely our services. We attempted on Friday evening to have a meeting with some of our young adults, and it was okay. It was all right. I think some were blessed, but it's very difficult over such a medium to meaningfully connect with people, and I have some other ideas of maybe better ways to approach it. But do pray that the Lord will give us wisdom and that we can adapt meaningfully at this time and do what we can for His name's sake and for His glory, even to keep our young people encouraged as well. It's been a difficult time for some of them, and coming to terms with the fact that, you know, after spring break, not being able to meet with their friends again, and perhaps having to try and do their studies at home, and it being a bit more difficult for them. But we trust the Lord will sustain them as well as the rest of us at this time. So Psalm 90 is where we are this evening again, and you can see from the title, it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We don't need to be in any doubt as to what the Holy Spirit says about Moses. He was not a perfect man. He was not a man that was void of shortcomings, but he was a man of God. And so it can be for you and for me. It is not that we are to be perfect this side of eternity, but we can be men of God. We can be women of God. And this is a term that isn't so often used these days. We don't talk about people saying he's a man of God, because there's a reverence and a sobriety in saying that. We might say that he's a sound Christian or they're good people and terms like that, but to say someone is a man of God takes it to a level that perhaps for some of us we would not be willing to just say that about most people today. And I think perhaps that shows something of the level of our spirituality when our forefathers would more freely, not entirely, but more freely be able to say this about many in their acquaintance, that such a person is a man of God. May we have a desire to be so. Let us read again the psalm. I want us to become familiar with it, so we'll read the entirety of it once again. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Amen. Let us pray again. Lord, bless us in the word. We're thankful that we can praise our God from whom all blessings flow. We would not be here this hour preaching this message if that was not the case. And we pray that all nations will enter into the praise of thy thrice holy name. Help us, as we consider thy word tonight, to listen to it with a sense of praise and adoration, that this is the very living word of God, and it speaks, and may it speak to us. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. May we hear in a profitable fashion, and should there be some watching on that are unconverted or are like the prodigal who are afar off, may it please thee to work in repentance in their hearts and draw such to Christ. Hear us then and be with us and give us the Holy Ghost in abundance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God heightens man's sense of dependence on himself, it is never a bad thing to become more aware of our need for God. It is in poverty that the Christian learns God's ability to provide. It is in weakness that the Christian learns more deeply about God's strength. And it is when the Christian feels he is abandoned and has no one to support him that he learns the sufficiency of God's presence and his promises. The condition and circumstances of the children of Israel as they left Egypt made them very dependent upon God. They didn't have much. They had no real experience of governing themselves. And as God's prophet Moses endeavors to lead them, he has a very keen sense of their frailty. And as time goes on, that awareness of their frailty only intensifies. He watches as an entire generation disappears before him under the judgment of God because of their sin of unbelief. And so as we thought about it this morning, verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. This is Moses observing and meditating upon what he had witnessed in his life. And prior to that, he speaks of this reality of man being brought to destruction and being carried away as with a flood, that he is so frail, he has no sense of permanence, and he is utterly dependent upon God in all areas of his life. Frail people, however, can often have a sense of entitlement and often can avoid personal responsibility. You see this at times with addicts of various kinds, not just drunkards and those who are addicted to drugs, but addicts to all sorts of various things that they can be drawn to and dependent upon. Food and idleness and all sorts of things can be kind of gain a foothold and get their hooks into the heart and life of a man. And when such a man is under that and becomes kind of in bondage to a particular way of living, then he is prone to see himself as a victim of his circumstances. And when he comes to that conclusion, he may expect different treatment, which is very dangerous. Now, I do not speak without a sense of empathy towards those that at times can be in bondage to certain addictions. But nonetheless, it is a dangerous place for someone to have a sense of entitlement and avoid personal responsibility and then make excuses for the addiction and the control that it has over their being. Some of that thinking may have been found among the children of Israel. They had been poor slaves, in bondage, kept back from a sense of liberty. And reading their language at times, it would appear that they thought God, at least, and perhaps everyone else, owed them something. But unlike man, God cannot be emotionally blackmailed. He knows the state of every man. He knows the condition of every man. And though the children of Israel had come out of years of bondage and slavery, and though they had been afflicted so heavily by the Egyptians, when they come into the wilderness and repeatedly manifest their rebellion through their unbelief towards God, he does not hesitate to bring certain judgments upon them. This is not often how man will deal with those that are afflicted, with those that have had hardship. But God knows the true condition of the heart and how to deal with men honestly and justly. This morning we accounted the 10 corporate sins that God makes mention of. He doesn't detail them, but he says these 10 times in Numbers 14, and we give evidence of those 10 occasions when they rebelled against God, of which Israel was guilty. They were very public rebellions, and they were matters of grief to God's servant Moses, and it led to the destruction of an entire generation. But when we move on to verse 8, and Moses records, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." No doubt, in some way, this doubles up what has already been presented. The anger and the wrath of God was because of sin, and those sins that we had mentioned. But at the same time, there's also a sense in which Moses turns from the external to the internal, and from the corporate to the personal. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee." Yes, that may be corporate, it may be true corporately. But when you come to secret sins, that is not corporate. These are the private sins of the individual. These are the sins that no one else perhaps is aware of except for God and the individual himself. And so, as we come to consider verse 8 solely this evening, we want to be looking at the fact, what we've entitled, "No Sin Hid from God." No sin hid from God, because that is what verse 8 puts before us. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." And I trust as we consider this very solemn text that you will pay attention to it. Again, as I said this morning, Moses is a man of God who here reflects his prayer, and he prays in such a fashion that details the reality of sin. Beloved, when we pray, when we come before God, we are to mention our condition as sinners, and we are to plead for mercy from God. We are not to overlook it. We are not to adopt the mentality that says, "Well, because I am saved, and the blood of Christ has been shed on my behalf, and I claim that and believe that, therefore I never again have to mention my sin, I never again have to repent of my sin." That is wrong. We are to confess our sins, we are to make mention of our sins, we are to put our sins before God and lament them, because it was not a cheap thing that our Savior did in dying for us and paying the price for our sins. And when we ignore sin and continue on in sin as if it doesn't matter at all, we make light of that which Christ had to suffer so heavily for. So Moses mentioned sin, and I want us then to think about this. No sin hid from God. And consider, first of all, the problem this presents. The problem this presents. I said last Lord's Day that death is not natural. It is the outcome of sin. The frailty of humanity is not due to how God made man, but is because of man's sin. We come to an end in this life. We are afraid or anxious about a virus because of sin. Not because God made man to be frail in this way, but because through sin our bodies are so broken and fall so far short of what they once were in perfection, because death has bedded itself into the creation and into us as individuals, we are frail in the presence of this fallen world. But there is a sense in which it is our own sin that cuts us down. Our sin is what cuts us down. Our rebellion against God is what brings us to an end. And though on one hand it may be said that sin cuts us down, on the other hand it also must be acknowledged that this is not without the sovereign hand of God. Sin brings us to an end. We die because of sin. Death passes upon all men because of sin in this world. But, as we have noted already from verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction," or verse 5, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood." It is God that brings man to a final end. God is involved in the death of every man. Hannah therefore rightly prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "The Lord killeth, and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. And Moses has been reflecting this. God judging sin. God dealing with men. God consuming men in his anger, verse 7, and troubling them by his wrath. But verse 8, as we've said, is more specific. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. What does he mean by iniquities that are set before God? Well, iniquities are forms of sin and perversity. It is wrongdoing according to the law of God, just in a very basic sense. And Moses says that these are set before God. In other words, God has stationed our sins in a particular location. And what is that location? Well, it is before himself. God has stationed our sins before himself. That is where their location is to be found. The Lord was not wanting for evidence to cut down the children of Israel. All their sins were put before him, and he was well aware of them and threatened at times to completely destroy them except for Moses interceding on their behalf. And so it is for us. God is not wanting for evidence to cut us down either. We also are sinners, just like the children of Israel. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man upon earth. There's no one that does good and sins not. Or as Paul writes in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A well-known text, easily said, easily memorized, but encapsulates a vital truth that must come powerfully to your hearts. All have sinned and all have come short. The Apostle John, the loving Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And if you're watching on tonight and you have in your mind an idea that you have not sinned, that there's no sin in your life, or that you go on through days and weeks and months without a recognition of sin within your own heart and life, then you're making God to be a liar. Your negligence of sin, and you're perhaps even going as far as to deny your sin, makes God to be a liar. This is a great crime that stems from our hearts when we wrongly perceive that which God has set apart and says this is sin, and we try to make it out to be something else. All men are sinners, and so, as we say, this presents a problem. It presents a real problem, because Moses says at the beginning of this psalm that God has been our dwelling place. Thou hast been our dwelling place. Thou art our refuge. We come into God. We run into God. We find ourselves in close proximity to God. But now Moses is saying that our sins are in close proximity to God. That God has set our sins before himself. How can it be, therefore, that we can dwell being guilty of the crimes that are in the presence of God? How can we find a place of refuge in our God if our sins are there as well? This is the problem. The psalmist writes in the fifth psalm, verses 4 and 5, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now you see the problem. God hates all workers of iniquity. Evil will not dwell with him. Now Moses is saying, as he desires to make God his dwelling place, but now he's saying that these iniquities of which it said God hates all workers of iniquity, now you have a problem. Because God sees the iniquities, according to Moses, he sees the iniquities and he sets them before himself. How then can Moses have any sense of assurance that he dwells with God and God is his refuge? If evil will not dwell with him, how can a man with an evil heart be in the presence of God? The Lord will not let evil dwell with him. So what is our hope? What is our hope? Spurgeon rightly said, "As well might grass grow in an oven as men flourish when the Lord is wroth with them." As well might grass grow in an oven as men flourish when the Lord is wroth with them. And Moses is presenting this reality that God has set our iniquities before him. A psalmist elsewhere says in Psalm 34, verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, you may try to graduate this. You might try to say, well, those verses are about the really evil people. And Moses is dealing with sins that aren't so evil. They're not all that bad. They're not the worst sins. So this is the difference. Those passages you quote from the fifth Psalm, Psalm 34, they're dealing with the real bad people in the world. And those are the ones that cannot dwell with God. And those workers of iniquity, those are the ones that God hates. But this is not the case. There is no biblical foundation at all to graduate sin in such a way that allows one that's still a sinner and has the guilt of that sin still resting upon him, able to be reconciled to God in spite of it. There's no way of arguing that. As long as a man bears the guilt of sin, regardless of the extent of it, the length of it, the numeracy of it, it doesn't matter. If there's any sin at all, he has fallen short, as Romans 3 says. So there's a problem. We have a problem here, because we've been delighting in the fact that the Lord is our dwelling place and a refuge, one that we run to in all generations, always there, always available, always one that we can turn to. But now Moses is lamenting and praying over this man of God, this meekest man in all the earth, is bringing before us in his prayer the matter of sin and iniquity that continues to exist in the lives of the visible church and those who are part and numbered among the Lord's people. Secondly, then, we want to look at the perspective this gives, not only the problem this presents, and we'll deal with that problem and try to bring an answer to you before we finish tonight, but we just want to highlight and underline the problem to begin with, but then see the perspective that this gives. This verse gives perspective to us that we ought not to miss. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Moses doesn't just mention iniquities, but he also mentions secret sins, those sins that are unknown by most. Now, as we think about this, I want us to consider it in a number of ways. The perspective this gives, first of all, in terms of God's knowledge of sin. God's knowledge of sin. Even our secret sins are, we are told, in the light of thy countenance. That is to say, they are set before God. But not just set before the presence of God, they are in the light of God. Moses mentions that they are in the light of thy countenance. The reminder of the light of God's countenance brings before us the doctrine of divine purity, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot even look upon iniquity. So God is light, and of course that is contrasted with man, who is darkness. He is pure and we are impure. And so he sees everything. All of our sins are before him in his holy, pure presence. Our secret sins, they're in the light of thy countenance. And the scripture makes this plain in terms of God's knowledge and awareness of the sins of men. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Or as we read in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is frightening. There is no escaping God's presence. There's no running from his knowledge. God has a perfect, complete, entire knowledge of our sin. He knows all that the guilty sinner is guilty of. He knows it in greater detail than the sinner himself. And so the Lord Jesus brings the frightening reality before us in Luke 12, verse 2, that there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. That what may be covered now, what may be secret now, as Moses puts it, will not remain secret. What God is aware of, what is known only by him and those who are guilty of sins in private, these things will one day be manifest. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves to God, and there will be a presenting of our sins before him. If you are not in Christ, there is no running from this. There's no escaping this. The guilt of your sin will be fully and completely on you. And this is why the mind boggles as to why sinners run around hoping for the best in eternity, yet running from the one answer God has given in terms of a refuge for our sin. When Jesus Christ comes into this world to bear our sins upon his own body, to be made sin for us, to have imputed to him, credited to him, placed upon him the guilt of our sin, and to bear the punishment and wrath of it, and instead man runs around imagining that he will be fine, thinking that he'll be able to prove to God that his good outweighed his bad. And yet one sin will stand before God and cry for your condemnation. So Moses says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, but not just general iniquities, some of those things, no doubt, that we dealt with this morning, these corporate iniquities of the people, but the very secret sins are in the light of his countenance. God has a perfect knowledge, not just of that which everyone can see, and not just of that which only our loved ones may perceive, but God has a perfect knowledge of even that which is unknown, even to ourselves. That he has a full, complete knowledge of the corruption of our lives and every fragmentation of his law. Every time we have broken it in any way, God's knowledge of sin. We should consider that perspective, for it is sobering. This text gives us a sense of perspective of God's knowledge of our sin, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. We can't escape this. This is frightening if there is no message of hope to follow. But not only then do we consider God's knowledge of sin, but man's knowledge of sin. We want to think of man's knowledge of sin. Even the most hardened sinner will evidence his knowledge of sin when he is wronged by others. When someone says something about him that he feels is wrong, or he is wronged in any other way, he will evidence his knowledge of sin is, what wrongdoing is, when he himself is wronged by others. But generally, men have an even greater awareness of sin than that. And they will acknowledge not just the sins that they perceive and discern in others, but they will acknowledge to a measure the fact that they are sinners. They will commonly say, no man is perfect, which is an admission of man's sin. We are told in the Word of God in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the apostle speaking of those that are ignorant of the Word of God, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So even those without the Word of God, without an education in the Scriptures, even they manifest a knowledge of the law. They know what wrongdoing is. They have an understanding of it, and it manifests the work of the law written on their hearts. Though it is marred and imperfect, there's evidence of that law in their hearts, made in the image of God. So men are aware, they have a knowledge of sin. And I would ask you, even at this stage, do you have a knowledge of your sin? And then I follow that up and say, well, what have you done with that sin? Does it grieve you? Does it break your heart? Do you excuse it? Are you proud of it? What is your thinking in relation to sin? But there are a few things about man's knowledge of sin. First of all, it is an incomplete knowledge of his sin, and it's incomplete because of his lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Man doesn't have a perfect knowledge of his sin because he has an incomplete knowledge of God's Word. We need the Word of God to understand our sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we are told, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner." It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God gets right to the quick of man's conscience and makes him to be aware of things that otherwise he would not be aware of. And according to the 19th Psalm, the Word of God and the commandments contained within the Word of God makes us wise, it enlightens our eyes, and, quote, "by them is thy servant warned." So there's a warning, there's an education that comes that makes us wise, enlightens our eyes, and warns us, helps us. We need the Word of God to help us have an awareness of our sin and what the will of God is. But even with that, the same psalmist, Psalm 19, verse 12, he acknowledges, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." There is an acknowledgement there within his own heart that even with the gained awareness of the corruption of his own nature because of the Word of God, there remains dark recesses of his heart that he doesn't know or understand. Because he has an incomplete knowledge of the Word, he doesn't and is incapable of fully understanding all the extent of his sin. But also, the other problem he has in terms of knowing his sin is the wickedness of his heart. Not only his ignorance of the Word, but the wickedness of his own heart. The heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Man then has this problem. His heart is so wicked, he struggles to fully comprehend the depth of depravity within his own nature. And for this reason, you find that provided in the ceremony of sacrifices and offerings to God, there were sacrifices for sins of ignorance. God making provision for the fact that though there may be those occasions where a man was aware of a particular sin and then would offer a particular sacrifice because of that sin, there was also the offering up of sacrifices with the awareness that I don't even know what sins this needs to be offered for. I am ignorant of them, but I offer it in the awareness that there are sins in my life that I'm not even conscious of. And we know this. We know man is so wicked that he can even twist in his mind and make evil to be good, as we read in the prophet Isaiah. He talks about calling evil good and so on. And you can see this. Our Lord Jesus warned the disciples of this in John 16, verse 2, where he says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And such is the corruption of their hearts, such is their twisting of God's word, that in their outworking of evil, that they actually make it to be a service unto God. What twisted creatures men are. The Apostle Paul himself, prior to his conversion, was guilty of this and had to speak of his own zeal led to the persecution of the church. Philippians 3 verse 6. It was a zeal without knowledge, without a full comprehension of what truly is the will of God. So that gives us some perspective. And that brings us thirdly and finally to consider the pardon we need. The pardon we need. We have need of pardon. And mercifully, God is often very long-suffering in how he deals with men in their sin. He is so long-suffering. We saw that this morning with the repeated offenses and rebellion of the children of Israel. And how many times they continue to do the same thing, and the next generation rises up and falls into the very same sins as before. Surely Moses stood before them often and preached to them. And in his preaching, he would tell them and remind them of the errors of the past. As any preacher would, he would bring to their memories and help them to recollect the errors that they had been guilty of up to then, and to make it to be a fencing of the behavior of the rising generation. But what we find in their history is that they fall into the very same sins. It's both discouraging and encouraging for the preacher to see discouragingly the fact that one can present the warning and present the matters before people, and yet they continue on to do the very thing they were warned against. But also encouraging to realize that should we find ourselves in such a place, we're not alone. For Moses himself had to watch on and see a people, even though he was such a mighty man filled with the Holy Ghost to such a degree and such a knowledge of God, that even his preaching would fall on deaf ears. Oh, we have to lament with the prophet Isaiah, "Who hath believed our report?" Men do not listen. They do not heed the warnings. And God continues so long-suffering. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." You think of that. You think of the sins that are put before them. Moses was aware of this, especially as we pointed out this morning, when God says in Numbers 14, verse 10, these 10 times. When God says these 10 times, he is setting their sins before them. Their iniquities are there, so that Moses and the people are aware that their iniquities are before God. He has not forgotten them. They forgot them. They did not. If you were to ask them, "How many times have you rebelled against God?" I would doubt very many of them would be able to tally up the occasions. But God had a precise number. And so Moses becomes aware that God sets our iniquities before himself. He is conscious of them. He is aware of them. To the finest point of detail, God knows. And yet, he is so long-suffering. But here's the thing. His long suffering should not make us careless. Moses mentioning the secret sins in the light of his countenance, him mentioning this, ought to sober the most hardened heart. God has humbled many a man and will yet humble many a man who imagined his secret sins to be minor. We are warned by Moses himself in Numbers 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The context, of course, was a warning to the tribes that desired to stay and to set up their place not fully in the land that was given to them. And the warning to Moses that Moses issued to them was, "Look, if you have to go over and help your brethren fight, and if you don't, your sin will find you out. God will turn it back upon your head again." And you may read that and think, "Well, that's Old Testament. God doesn't heap upon our heads, you know, judgment for the things that we've been guilty of. The New Testament God's a different God." You would be in error. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we are warned, written to the church, be not deceived. We are prone to be deceived, to imagine as we stand in the benefits of the cross, to think that our sins will have no repercussions. We want to deceive ourselves. We want to imagine that our position in Christ will remove all of the consequences of our sin. Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Though the seed sown lies dormant for a long time, yet surely it will spring up into view. And similarly, God tends to expose what man impenitently continues to make allowance for in his private life. Matters not the sins. There are greater and lesser sins for sure. But sometimes I think it's more how we deal with them, whether or not we are truly penitent over them, whether we shelve certain sins in a category where we imagine it's not such a big deal. Very dangerous. And how easy it is for us to fall into great sins in secret today. Oh, adultery and theft and immorality of various kinds have always been a problem. Joseph had to stand before such a temptation. Potiphar's wife laying hold upon him, and immediately his mind conscious of the presence of God, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I can't do it. God sees it. God knows it. We may be able to hide it from Potiphar, from all of his servants, someone, it may be that no one would ever know. But that was not enough for Joseph. God would know. And that put fear in his heart. There are various kinds of sins today. Digital sins that man thinks he can delete with a click of a button. He imagines it disappears when he deletes his search history, when he closes his incognito web browser. But it is all in the light of God's countenance. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So how do we find relief? If you're tonight considering the weight of sins that may be secret, known only to you and to God, where is the relief? How can we lay claim to what Moses lays claim to in this psalm, that God is our dwelling place? How? Just look over a minute to the psalm that comes before this, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and just a few verses here. Verse 14. Note what is written. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. So where God dwells, if we can think of the language of Psalm 90, verse 1, where God is, and where we want to run to, we want to make God our dwelling place, where He is. But look, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. What happens where God is justice and judgment. And so the sins are there before Him, and He will deal with them. But note this then, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Mercy and truth. The mercy and truth of the gospel is what stands alongside our sins before the light of God's countenance. Mercy and truth. The mercy that is laid up for us in Jesus Christ. The mercy that is lavished upon us when we in simple faith take Christ to be our Savior, the mercy we come to experience by the simple dependence upon the cross, the mercy that becomes ours when we cry to God for mercy and we accept that the blood of Christ is sufficient to deal with our sins. Mercy comes like a torrent upon us. Though our sins be in the presence of God, mercy comes as Christ stands in our stead. And justice and judgment there, as God executes that justice and judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead of upon you. And so mercy and truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of his promises, the fact that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These pass by the face of our God and they bring relief. And so verse 15 says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The joyful sound, beloved, this sound that echoes from the prophet, the sound that comes from Calvary's middle tree. The sound of gospel news, the evangelical news of God's willingness, yea, God's desire to draw sinners to himself and forgive them their trespasses. This is the joyful sound. John Gill said that the joyful sound is a sound of, quote, the love, grace, and mercy of God displayed in Christ, the peace of peace and pardon by his blood, of justification by his righteousness, of atonement by his sacrifice, and of complete salvation by his obedience, sufferings, and death. This is the sound of the gospel, and a joyful one it is to sensible sinners. Are you a sensible sinner? Is this a joyful sound? Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, that know the gospel, that have imbibed the promise of forgiveness, that have taken Christ for themselves. And I say to you, amidst your fears of your secret sins, your fear of being found out, your fear of the judgment and wrath of God, your fear of what God could do should he bring judgment upon your head, in such fear, run. Hear the joyful sound, hear the bells of gospel good news, and run to Christ. And then look what it says. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Where their sins were, in the light of his countenance, now they walk in the light of his countenance. And in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. This exalts us. It is his righteousness. It is the righteousness that is purchased for us. The righteousness earned by Christ and given to those that believe. Oh, there could not be better news for those afraid of God's judgment upon their secret sins. The news of Christ bearing our guilt upon himself. The dear Son of God, dying the just for the unjust, to bring us to God so that we can say with Moses, thou hast been our dwelling place. Our sins are there. Our sins are real. There's no denying it. The man of God mentions them. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. But through the gospel, he need not be afraid. He can find pardon and relief. Oh, dear friend, hear the invitation loud and clear. Don't dwell under the burden of secret sins, of your iniquities being before God, of a fear of being found out. Oh, you will be found out if you're not in Christ, whether in this scene of time or in eternity to come. We must run to Christ. It is the sole relief that God has given. Man can no more hide his sin from God as Adam could hide himself from God. Just like Adam, If man is ever to have his sins covered, he must first experience the humiliation of voluntarily bringing them before God. Adam had to stand before God, have his fig leaves removed, and be exposed there amidst his nakedness. Once he owned that nakedness and was humbled by the awareness of that exposure, then he could take the offer of the clothing that the Lord would provide him and know that he had a covering because of the shedding of the blood. Have you brought your sins to Jesus? Have you? Can you say with the Scottish preacher and poet Horatius Bonner, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains." Not a stain. All those iniquities before God, those secret sins in the light of his countenance, blotted out as a thick cloud, made to be as far as the east is from the west, God divinely, through the work of his Son, removing our transgressions from us. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Friend, do not fear your secret sins, unless you refuse to run to Christ. For if you refuse, you have no dwelling place. If you refuse, you have no refuge. And judgment is certain for you. May God bring relief to the guilty and settle the hearts of all those that feel the weight of their sin. And if we can be of any help to you, get in touch. We'll be glad even via phone to talk with you about your soul and pray with you. Let's bow together in prayer.